Before we get into our Bible class, we're going to sing the first two verses of Send the Light. If you want to use a songbook, it's number 544, but it should be up on the screen. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless waves, send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save, send the light, send the light, send the light. The blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light, send the light. And a golden offering at the cross we lay, send the light, send the light, send the light. The blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Kevin prayed about bringing light and being lights, and we're going to talk about that idea. Glorify God has the idea of letting God be seen. Glory has to do with light. We're to be lights in the world. It is... You already turned this on, right? Thank you. Wesley's a big help. I've learned this already. And I appreciate y'all letting me come down. Even though only Kevin and Deborah and Hunter know me, my better part got left behind and she really misses Deborah. I'll just let you know that. It crushes her that she's not able to be here. What's this guy feeling?
Excitement.
Excitement? Joy. What's he excited about? What's he overjoyed about?
Probably got a big looking apple pie sitting in front of him. Right?
Apple pie? Okay, could be. What'd you say? He's happy to be with you. Extremely. He got that date with that girl. First child. Well, we get excited about things. We get happy about things. That's really the essence of it. Oh, he's happy because his team won the tournament. Who's left in the tournament? I don't even know. It's not Auburn. Texas Tech and Virginia. Texas Tech. They beat Michigan State. Not LSU. I grew up LSU. And I've been Mississippi State for a few years. I'm back with Mississippi State now that my daughter's there. But he is excited. We get excited about things, but what do we get excited about? What are we joyful about? What brings us the greatest joy? Think about this promise of Jesus. I know the words are going to be a little bit hard to see on the screen, but I'll read it to you. It's from Mark 10, verses 29 through 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." That's a great promise. Whatever you lose, Jesus says, for my sake and the gospel's sake, I'm not only going to give back to you, I'm going to give you 100 times more. Yes. That's exciting. That gets me ready to serve Jesus, doesn't it? It's okay if I lose something here. I'm getting more. You remember Job, the whole account of Job, the whole story of Job is of how much he lost. And you remember in the end, he had many times more than what he had to start with. It's a great example of God being faithful to take care of his people. That is a great joy. I was talking to a friend of mine in Colorado this week, and he was recounting to me the story, the sad tale of his very first cassette recorder. Now, some of y'all may not know what a cassette recorder is. It's a prehistoric iPod, iPhone, whatever you play your music on now. You had to stick it into this box, and you could record your voice on it, and you could replay it. You had to hit rewind, and if you hit rewind and play at the same time, it would make a really funny sound that now if you play for people, they don't know what it is. But you remember what a cassette recorder was. Well, he loved his cassette recorder, and he would listen to read-along books on his cassette recorder, and he would listen to it outside, and he had it sitting on the sidewalk one day, right by the driveway, and he was listening to it, and he was playing, and his dad drives home and crushes it, drives right over it, and he was so sad for weeks and weeks, and when his birthday came around, they got him a new one, and he never sat that thing where a car could get it again. But that was just terrible sadness and sorrow. But when it came back, it was so much joy, and he treasured that new one so much more than the first one because he knew the experience of loss. Jesus says, I'm going to give you back anything you lose for my sake or for the gospel's sake, and I'll even give you 100 times more, and that's just in this world, by the way. And when you leave this world, you get to live with me eternally. You can't get better than that. But in Mark's account of this statement, he has one part that the other accounts don't have. He says, I'm going to give you all these things, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions. The book of Mark seems to be written to Christians, probably in Rome, facing persecution quite a bit. It's the book that mentions to us that Jesus, when he was in the wilderness, was among wild animals, which would be especially significant to Christians who would face the persecution of even being put before lions. It is a great book to remember the power of God shown through Jesus, God's faithfulness to take care of his people in whatever trying position, so that they would keep faith, so that they would understand joy. Well, this is how Jesus introduces the joy that he offers to those who follow him. No matter what bad things happen, always remember something better is coming. Has Kevin ever told you about the fork? Have you told them about the fork?
Very early on, yes.
I'm going to let Kevin tell you about the fork later. There's something better coming. Sorry, that's the punchline. But he'll tell you about the fork some other time if you've forgotten about it. It's a great story. But what we're going to talk about is the joy of Jesus Christ. What we gain in Jesus. Why we should rejoice in being a Christian. You know, sometimes we look at Jesus and we think, well, salvation is in Jesus. I've got to be in Jesus so I can have salvation. Yes, absolutely. Sometimes we think of Jesus as only the one who saves us from eternal damnation. Jesus saves me from hell. I'm relieved from that, but boy, being a Christian is really tough, especially in the current cultural climate when everybody just wants to do what's right in their own eyes. It reminds me of a book in the Bible. You ever think about Judges as being today? We're in the same place. We're in the same place. But even then, there were some good people. You remember the book of Ruth? Ruth's a great person. Boaz is fantastic, and they lived in the days of the Judges. So, you can have good times in difficulty. You can have joy in hard times. But the joy of Jesus Christ is about gaining more than we lose. It's about inheriting heaven, where it's not just a paradise. It's not just where there's no more tears. It's where we can live with God forever. Have you thought about heaven that way? We get to be in the presence of God. You remember in the garden that God was present with Adam and Eve. That they were accustomed to hearing the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So that when they heard him after they had eaten the tree the fruit of the tree of the good of the knowledge of good and evil, after they had eaten and they heard that sound, they hid themselves. You recall the events in Genesis chapter 3. They had been in fellowship with God in a way that we really have never seen. We've really never experienced in a visual, in a way that can be perceived through our senses. But we're going to get all that back. We can be with our Creator who loved us so much he created us. We can be home with God forever. That's what Christianity is about, but it's also about enduring hardship for his sake today. Too many people only focus on what Jesus offers, the promises, and they forget the problems that go along with it. And when trouble comes, they start to question if it's really worth it. They start to wonder, well, I don't like being uncomfortable. They start fighting back against it. And some will falter and maybe even lose their faith. They stop being around God's people. They stop enjoying serving the Lord. And we want to never be like that. So I want to look at the joy of Jesus Christ as it's presented in Acts 16. You may want to turn in your Bibles there. I'll have some of the passages on the board, but not all of them. And what I want to cover is the majority of the chapter, verses 6 through the end of the chapter in the time that we have, because it gives us this great introduction to Philippi. Now, background story, in Antioch, there were many teachers. Acts 13, the beginning of the chapter, starts to tell us about this. And it lists the teachers, and while they were praying together and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, I've set apart Saul and Barnabas to go out and teach, and Antioch sent them on their way. And they went throughout the region preaching the gospel, that first evangelistic tour that they made. And we got accustomed to Saul, not as a persecutor, but as a preacher to the Gentiles. And in those travels, remember, Paul was persecuted at times. Barnabas seemed to get away quite a bit. But Paul was even stoned and left for dead at Lystra. You remember this? You remember what happened when he was stoned and left for dead outside the city? He got up, went back into the city, stayed the night. The next day he left, went to Derbe, and you know what he did? He said, I'm done with this preaching. It's going to kill me. Literally. No, he went there and he started preaching too. I think that's probably where he converted Timothy, because Timothy's from Derbe. It's the next place he goes. Here's a guy who, even though there was an attempted murder on him, claiming he was blaspheming God. After all, that's what he used to do to other people. He still gets up and he says, I'm glad I get to serve again tomorrow. That is the kind of person we can learn from. But he goes from place to place. They end up coming back to Antioch. They tell what great success they've had preaching the gospel among the Gentiles. All the Christians in Antioch are pleased with it. Then there's a problem between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and Antioch hears about it, and they send Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem, down geographically, but up topographically. They send them up to Jerusalem and to find out what the elders there have to say about it. And that's where they say, you know, really, Gentiles can be Christians without becoming Jews. And then they come back to Antioch and everybody gets excited because that news comes straight from Jerusalem. This is really what it is. Everything Paul and Barnabas have done is actually reality. People are no longer under the law of Moses. We are under a new system. We're under Jesus and Jesus only. And imagine their joy with that. Because of so many different opinions and so much struggle. That's going to end the division. Well, it didn't entirely end it with everybody. But there was great excitement. And after they had been back in Antioch for a while, Paul and Barnabas, they say, well, let's go back to those churches that we started. Let's go visit them and let's see how they're doing and let's strengthen them. But then, well, they both agree. And Barnabas says, let's take my cousin Mark with us again. Paul says, no. Mark couldn't stand it last time. He got a little bit upset around the time I had that run-in with Elymas. And I don't really think we should take him again. Barnabas says, no, we got to give him a second chance. And I imagine Barnabas remembers when he was the only one who stood up for Paul. or Saul as he was known in that time. He said, I've got to get this guy going too. You remember how that was? Saul says, you know, probably it would be best for him and for us if we didn't, because we don't want him to get discouraged in going back twice. He's just not ready. Well, they don't come to an agreement, so they go their separate ways. Barnabas and Mark go one way. Paul takes Silas with him. They go another way. And as they go up through the regions they've already gone into. In Acts 16, they've been back to Derbe and to Lystra at the beginning of the chapter. I might as well read the whole chapter. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. In other words, Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be Christians. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Then we come to verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here they are going back through these areas. They go back to Lystra and Derbe, and that's where this time they take Timothy along with them. See, Paul's not opposed to taking a young man. He just had a problem with Mark because he left. And maybe now Paul's thinking, well, maybe I should be training somebody younger. Maybe I should follow Barnabas' example. And here he brings Timothy. And he's going to go along with them as well. And they go to these other areas to continue to preach the gospel and to speak to people in Phrygia, Galatia. And they're stuck in that area because the Spirit forbids them to go into Asia. And then they want to go down to Bithynia, but the Spirit blocks them from going there. And at that point, we start to think, if we're really paying attention, does God not want the gospel preached to these people? Some people just aren't worth hearing the gospel, right? Like those Ninevites. That's what Jonah said. They don't deserve to hear any good news. God straightened out Jonah and put him exactly where he needed to be. Jonah never really got his heart right. But here's Paul. Paul wants to take the gospel to people. Paul wants to do what will serve God, what will glorify God, and what will help man. That's a good thing, isn't it? But God says no. Have you ever thought about that? A lot of the times, especially in our current climate, and this isn't new, this has always been the case. People say, I want to do something for God. I got a great idea what I'm going to do in service to God. And so we come up with these plans and we have this great idea and we're all excited about it. But the Spirit doesn't come to us in a vision and tell us, no, you can't go there. God doesn't immediately block us, but God does tell us in His Word what we should do. He doesn't always tell us what not to do. You ever notice the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, there's a lot of thou shalt nots. And there's a lot of do nots in the New Testament. But more often, it's the do's. And even in the Old Testament, there were a lot of do's. And when they did something additional or something that God had not commanded them to do, God didn't have to tell them thou shalt not. Sometimes He showed them by example, you shouldn't have. I think of Nadab and Abihu. There's a real bad drop off right there. I found it. I won't fall there again. Nadab and Abihu, when they offered what was not authorized, what God had not told them to do, the fire of the Lord came out and consumed them. It was an example to people to do what God says. Don't just think, you know, as long as you're doing something for God, it's a good idea. Here's Paul and Barnabas learning the same lesson. Well, I want to go preach the gospel to those in Asia. Nope. I want to go down and preach in Bithynia. Nope. Well, what do you want me to do? I want you to go to Macedonia. Notice what happens. He has this vision in the night, a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. That's why we sang Send the Light. That Macedonian call, that's where this comes from, is Acts 16. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, we're going down to Macedonia. Because we, do you notice the we? So far we talked about Paul and Silas and Timothy, right? Luke's in the picture too. We concluded this is where God wanted us to go. So did God not want the gospel to go to Asia? No, that wasn't the point. Later on, Paul's going to take it there. But where he wanted Paul to go now was Macedonia, because the time is right for God, or for the gospel to go to Macedonia now. And so they change directions, they change plan, and they do that. We need to understand God sees the map before us much better than we do. Let's do what he says and trust him that he knows what he's doing. Let's follow what he says to do. And so that's what they do. They're paying attention to that. And they're going to go down to Macedonia. Now, Macedonia, a chief city, a leading city in Macedonia, is Philippi. Let's look at verses 11 through 15. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So the first person they encounter is this Macedonian man in a vision. The second person they encounter is this woman, Lydia. They go to Philippi, which is no small city. It's a leading city. It's one of the chief cities of Macedonia. And in fact, it's a Roman colony. Roman colony doesn't just mean it's a part of Rome. A Roman colony means it's a little Rome. When you see Rome, and you go to Rome, and you see all the great buildings and everything that's there, when you go to a Roman colony, you should be seeing the same thing on a smaller scale. It is a big deal to be a Roman colony, because it means I'm special to the Roman Empire. I have a special citizenship in the Roman Empire. I'm not just an adherent or a person who lives in the Empire of Rome. I am a Roman citizen because I'm part of a Roman colony. My citizenship is in Rome. That comes in really interesting in Paul's letter to the Philippians when he says your citizenship is in heaven. It has a special meaning to the Philippians who are part of this Roman colony. But here they are, and if they go and take the gospel here, here's what happens. Everybody comes to Roman colonies. And they'll hear about this gospel in Philippi, and then they'll be taking it to other places. Paul can do a lot more good in Philippi at this moment than maybe in Asia or in Bithynia, where he had intended to go. And here's Lydia. He doesn't find a synagogue. That's where Paul and Barnabas had always gone. Seems to be that's where Paul and Silas are looking for. There's no synagogue there. For a synagogue to exist, there had to be at least 10 Jewish men to take leadership to start a synagogue. The same thing is true today. Well, what do we find? We find a place of prayer, and women met there to pray. Maybe there were no faithful Jewish men in that city. Maybe Judaism had been made illegal in Philippi. I'm not sure what the case is, but what we do find is down by the river, there were some women who were down there meeting to pray, and Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke go down there, and they find them, and he begins preaching the gospel. And Lydia hears, and the Lord opens her heart to listen to what is said. And she puts her faith in Christ, and she's immersed into Christ, she and her whole household as well. And Paul saves souls for God through Jesus. That's Paul's passion. That's what he lives for. That's his greatest ambition. I want to take the gospel of Jesus to everyone because I love God. I am grateful to Jesus. I want to draw souls toward God. I want to lead people to Christ. I want to save souls through the gospel. Now, sure, he's had some problems, stoned at Lystra, run into opposition in various places, but this is what I want to do, and I'm not going to let just a few problems stop me. This is my life's goal. And then you look at Lydia. After she's come to faith in Jesus, after she's become a Christian, look at how she follows this same example of Paul. What Paul exemplified in helping others by taking the gospel to them, she's learned, and notice what she says, you've got to stay with me. If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, you come to my house. You come and eat my food. You live at my house because I want to take care of you in return. You're doing a great work. I want to serve you. Well, have you ever met somebody like that? It's not just an invitation, but she prevails upon them. No, we really couldn't do that. We don't want to impose. Oh, no, you're coming to my house, and I'm going to make sure you're fed, and I'm going to make sure you're taken care of. You're looking kind of skinny. Have you ever met a woman like this? Her name is usually Mom. What did Jesus promise? I'll give you fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, husbands and wives, 100-fold. Lydia becomes a mother, essentially. She becomes a home for them while they're going to be working there in Philippi. But then we come to the third person they run into. In this Macedonian region, this slave girl. Let's continue reading verses 16 through 18. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Here's a slave girl. She's possessed by human masters. She's possessed by this spirit of divination as well. And she's constantly before them, relentlessly pursuing Paul and giving him acclamations. These are servants of the Most High God. Until eventually Paul casts it out. Now here's the thing. If you're doing the work of God and somebody recognizes you're doing the work of God and they're telling other people, wouldn't you be pleased with that? Well, look at these people. They're very godly people. You people need to listen to them. Well, the problem is the source. Jesus, when the spirits and the demons would say, "Son of God, what do you have to do with us?" They admitted who he was publicly. He would silence them and cast them out. You know why? Sometimes you don't want to be commended by the wrong kinds of people. Happens in campaigns, political campaigns all the time, doesn't it? You know what we see in the news? You know what we see in the news. When somebody decides to put their support behind a candidate that somebody else doesn't like those people, they say, "Look what kind of people support that guy." Right? And then the candidate has to say, no, I have nothing to do with those kinds of people. You don't want the support of some people. Sometimes we forget as Christians, we don't want the support of some kinds of people. And a lot of people who will commend us and say what great Christians we are live lives that are very ungodly, and we really don't want that kind of support. But, you know, really, Paul also, it even says in the text, he's fed up with it. He cast the spirit out of this girl out of frustration. He's just tired of it. But he also understands the spirit's just trying to gain some credit, because what are Paul and Silas going to do while they're there? They're going to work miracles like they do everywhere else. God's going to testify that these are my servants through the miracles he's going to work through them. And so they don't need this Spirit to do that. But when the Spirit is saying beforehand, these are the servants of God, and then they do these things, well, now it's going to be very impressive. And now these owners will appreciate the profits that are brought because this Spirit seems to be teamed up with them. Paul's not going to let any of that happen. He frees this girl from possession by the Spirit. He doesn't free her from her slavery to these men. But she's freed from the worst of the two problems. And then goes about his business. Well, he doesn't really get to go about his business because the story continues in verse 19. This is where Paul earns his stripes, we sometimes say. As we were going to... Oh, I'm sorry, that's verse 16. Verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept and practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now, I want you to notice that these people who were upset, they lost their money. Basically, this is how they were earning a living. They bought this slave. She just happened to be possessed by this spirit who could tell things ahead of time, a great fortune-telling prophet. And all of a sudden, all of our profits are gone. They're not happy. You get in the between a person and his wallet, and you're going to have an enemy. But they don't take it out on them themselves. They do something worse. They bring the government down on them. Citizens arrest. They bring them to the magistrates and they say, "These Jews," you can hear the prejudice in the snarl, can't you? "These Jews have come here and they're leading astray wonderful Romans like ourselves. You got to do something about this." And so they did. They stripped off their clothes and beat them and then put them in the prison. And it's not good enough to lock them behind the iron bars. They've got to chain them. They've got to fasten their feet in the stocks. These are dangerous delinquents. Look at what they've done. They've saved a girl from being tormented by a spirit. They've drawn people closer to Christ. That's the horrible things that they've done. But here they are locked in this cell, and the guard is told, do not dare let them escape. And we keep reading. We pick up in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house. And set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. I want you to think about this prison guard. He's been told quite specifically, don't let them escape. That's why he put their feet in stocks. It's not good enough that they're locked up. I'm going to make sure they can't get anywhere. And then there's this earthquake. The earthquake that shakes the earth, opens the doors of the cell, and even unfastens their feet from the stocks. This is no ordinary earthquake. It's the power of God. Probably that's what woke up the jailer, probably before anybody could even leave if they wanted to, out of the prison. But he wakes up and he sees the doors open and he knows he's going to be put to death for letting these go. But rather than let them find him alive with them escaped. He's going to kill himself. And I think there's probably a good reason for this, because his family would also be put to death if he was found to be someone who would be derelict in duty. But if it could be shown that perhaps they killed him on their escape, his family might be spared. This is somebody who cares about his family. And I think we're going to see that really quickly. He's, we would say, not a bad guy. He might be the guy who beat them in the first place. I'm not sure. He's certainly not the nicest guy in the world. He's not somebody we would look at and say, now there's an opportunity for evangelism. Somebody who either beat me or is really good friends with the guys who did. No, that's not an opportunity for evangelism, but Paul says it is. He says, hang on, we're all here, don't hurt yourself. And I don't know if when he says, what must I do to be saved, I don't know if he's talking about his physical life or if he's talking about the things he's heard them singing about. All he knows is something big has happened and these guys could help me out. What do I have to do? And you see what they say? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Don't trust in your other gods. Don't trust in the government. Don't trust in yourself. Believe in Jesus. Now, a lot of people will go to this verse and they're going to say, look, all you have to do to be saved is only believe. Believe only. By the way, that does not say believe only in this passage. There's only one passage in the Bible that it says believe only or only believe or only faith. One place. And it says that kind of faith won't save you. One place in the entire Bible. He doesn't say believe only, but if it's believe only, then it's also all you have to do to be saved and your whole household is as long as the Father believes in Jesus, the whole household is saved. Isn't that also what that verse says? Believe in the Lord Jesus, you and you will be saved, you and your whole household. But we know it's an individual responsibility. Nobody's going to accept that second part. What we do see in the context is that he hears about Jesus. He hadn't heard about Jesus yet. They're telling him who to believe in. They're not telling him to believe. They're telling him who to believe in. He takes them home. He washes them. He cleans them. He takes care of the beatings, the stripes that they have had on their backs. And they tell him about Jesus, and he believes in Jesus, and he and his household are all baptized, just like Lydia's household. Context is always there. That's when that relationship with the blood of Jesus is forged, is at the point of baptism. But then you see also in this passage what happens the next day. After he's baptized, he takes them back into his house. He feeds them. And then at some point, he takes them back to the prison. And when morning comes, verse 35. When it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens. And they have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. I love the way this ends, don't you? You know, Paul hasn't made any big deal about his rights this whole time. He took the beating. He suffered. He's dealt with all of these things, and then comes the morning. He's already been released. He stayed. He's been brought back to prison. He's saved somebody, a whole household in the process. And as he's there the next morning and day breaks, you know, the magistrates knew what had gone on overnight. They felt the earthquake. Maybe somebody stepped outside and saw that jailer leading these prisoners to his house. And then bringing them back, I don't know what they knew, but they knew that these guys had cast out a demon the day before. They had this earthquake that just so happens to occur right after they've been thrown in jail. They say, we got to get these men out of our town before anything else happens. Very superstitious bunch, but they kind of are on the right track. Police, go free those guys we put in yesterday. Paul says, but you beat us publicly. We were never tried. And by the way, we're Roman citizens. They get that news, uh-oh. we're in trouble with the law. And so they come down there and they, oh, we are so sorry. We had no idea you were Roman citizens. They told us you were just dirty Jews. You're Romans. Well, we would have never done something like that. We are fine, upstanding people. You've got to understand. Please, will you leave our town? We're having such a hard time with this. You can see they're begging. They let them out, and where do they go? They go back to church. They go to Lydia's house. They meet with the Christians there. And we already know two families who are there. The house of Lydia, the house of this jailer. You've got a church in Philippi in just a matter of days. Because one guy thought the greatest thing to do was to win souls for Jesus. Four guys. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. Maybe there were more with them. If you read throughout Acts and you read through other scriptures, you find out Paul generally has quite a following going along with him. It's not because they're following him. It's because they're trying to learn. He's a leader. He's a mentor. And those men will eventually be leading others to Jesus and leading others to lead others to Jesus. That's the way it goes, and that's the way it's always gone. But it only works that way when you understand the joy of Jesus Christ, and that's really been the point. The promise. You'll never lose more than you gain. That's what we see here. Now, we're going to talk about Philippians this week. That's my goal. Each time we come together after this is to cover an entire chapter of Philippians. It seems like that's a big job. There's only four chapters, and I think we can cover it probably more rapidly than we did this lesson each time. But what I want us to notice throughout this week and what we've just seen is salvation is about Jesus Christ. That's the only place salvation is. We understand that. But once we've become Christians, we need to understand that Christianity is about other people. Our joy in Jesus Christ has to lead us to finding joy in serving and helping others. Christianity is about relationships with God and relationships with people. And too often, we only look at the relationship with God because all we're really interested in is salvation. And we don't have a joyful experience. But we're supposed to also have fellowship with all other Christians. We're supposed to have a brotherhood with man that causes us to want to save other people and look out for their best interest. And that's what we should be doing when we're looking at our Christianity, when we're serving as Christians. So in the book of Philippians, four things really quickly. I know people like lists and like outlines, so this is as good as an outline as you're going to get probably for the week. Here's the book of Philippians, chapter 1. It's all about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the purpose of life. And Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Philippians 1:21. That's his purpose in life, is to emulate Christ. You want the joy that Jesus promises, you make it your one purpose to live like Jesus. You'll gain that kind of joy. You will have it. You feel frustration with your service to God? You got the wrong purpose. It's not about you. It's about glorifying God through Jesus. Chapter 2, Jesus Christ is the pattern of life. He says, "Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2 and verse 5. Jesus shows me how to live. And it's not about serving myself. You remember, as that passage continues, he was found in fashion as a man, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then God finally highly exalted him. Then he found his greatest joy. But for the joy set before him, the Hebrews writer says, he endured the cross, despised the shame, but he did it all for the joy that would be his. Joy of Jesus Christ means he's the purpose of my life. He is the pattern of my life. Chapter 3, he is the prize of my life. And you're familiar with this verse, verse 14 of chapter 3. I pressed on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our prize is in Christ. And that's why I say heaven is not just a place where we live in paradise. Heaven is a place where we live in fellowship with God, close proximity to God and with Jesus. That's the greatest blessing of heaven. To be with our Creator and with our Savior. And then chapter 4, verse 13, not 2, 5, I have it wrong on the screen. But he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Jesus Christ is the power of life.
So long as we look at things as it resides in the power within us, we will fail. But we will succeed and we will find joy if we just trust God. God can take care of all things. So that's what we're going to look at. Hopefully you got a good background in Philippi. And I think we'll see some of the elements of those characters we ran into throughout the rest of the book that Paul would write years later to this, some call it the sweetheart church of Paul. Thanks for your time, and I'm sorry I went over a few minutes.